little band wrote that song in 1983. All the live videos on YouTube are really grainy, but it's taken straight out of the book of Psalms, which is this book in the middle of the Bible, which when you're young, they teach you it's like a bunch of poems in the middle of the Bible, and you think those poems are crap because none of them rhyme. And you learn later that they were written in Hebrew, and some of them maybe do rhyme, and there are different kinds of poems and different kinds that are put to music and different ones that are songs, and they have all sorts of different themes. I like to think of them in terms of music because sometimes you have words or you have feelings that you want to express, and somebody else writes a song for you, and you're like, oh yeah, that right there is what I feel, or that right there is what is going on inside of me. And so God gave us this book of Psalms in the middle of the Bible, 150 of them, and if you flipped your Bible over to the middle, you're probably going to hit the book of Psalms, and you're going to wonder, like, what is this here for? And it's there because God wants you to have the full range of emotional experience when it comes to your relationship with God. And I like to think of them now as different types of songs. There's some that are just like everything is going badly, and those are like country songs, right? You're like, oh, this is terrible, right? And there's other songs that are more like rap songs, and like the Psalm 136, every other line is the same thing, and it's the most repetitive, annoying thing that you've ever heard. And I'm like, yeah, that's kind of Kanye right there, right? But it's new Kanye. Old Kanye is like Psalm 115 that kills. But there's different things in there. And then there's psalms that you read, and you're like, are we allowed to say that? Like, I'm not sure we're allowed to say that. And we're going to talk about some of that today, but this isn't even a bad one that we're going to look at today, but a bad one. And sometimes there's ways for artists to sing songs and write songs that you're able to sing things that you couldn't normally say, or you're able to sing things where people think it's a happy song, but the lyrics are actually really aggressive or really lamenting the situation that's going on. So Psalm 40 is what we're going to talk through this week. And I'm not going to read the whole thing, I don't think. I'm going to go through it piece by piece instead. Actually, I printed it out. Okay, my Bible is a prop. I'm using a piece of paper, but I want you to know I printed the Bible. Okay, there we go. For the rest of us, if you have the Bible app, the YouVersion app, you can click the little menu button on the bottom and go to events. There's only two churches in our town that do events. And you can click on the Grove, and the scripture will be right in there. So Psalm 40, it says at the beginning, and there's some of them that kind of give like some details before they start. So you know, too, Psalm 40 wasn't called Psalm 40 when it was written, all right? Like when it was compiled later, there was a whole number of poems and songs that were compiled, and then they were just numbered because titling it just wasn't in their thought process. So this is like a huge album with 150 tracks on it. And instead of thinking up names for all 150, they just numbered them. So it wasn't originally called number 40. We refer to it as number 40 for understanding. It's the same thing. There are no verse numbers in the original Bible. We put those in later so we can communicate better with each other. Psalm 40 is written for the director of music. It's a psalm of David. And it actually says, a psalm, like that's part of the title of it. This is a song that a guy named David wrote, and he wrote it for musicians. And so this is definitely to be put to music. And it's going to go through this process that I think a lot of people experience. This process of, and you heard it at the beginning of the song, where you're in what you would call like a pit in your life, and God eventually brings you out of that pit. But that doesn't mean you're out of the pit forever. Sometimes life takes turns that you don't hope for, that go the direction that you don't want them to go. I'm doing Hood to Coast in a month, so I'm running too much, and my foot is 100% cramping right now. Okay, so we're going to take a second. All right, that was really distracting for at least 1% of the room. Jeepers. Okay. Every time I run, I think it's a bad choice, and now this is God's way of telling me. Here's how it starts. Let's read the first section. This is from the song. I waited patiently for the Lord. He turned to me and heard my cry. He lifted me out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and mire, and he set my feet on a rock, and he gave me a firm place to stand. He put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God. Now, a couple of things in there that you might not recognize. The last line has the word hymn. Hymn is kind of like a song, if that makes sense. It's more like a regal type of song. If you went to a church when you grew up that like had uncomfortable wooden pews and you sang out of a book, it was called a hymn book. You might not know that, but God gave the author of this, David, a song, meaning he gave him something that he could express the things that God had done in him. And the things that God had done in him starts at the beginning. And when it says, I waited patiently for the Lord, it's kind of, well, okay. I don't prefer this translation of the Bible. This was originally written in a different language, and sometimes it's difficult to understand. The waited patiently makes it sound like he was waiting nicely. But it's much more like I waited, and I waited, and I waited, and I waited, and I waited. With that kind of the annoyance that you have when you're far enough in the drive-thru that you can't escape, but it's taking forever, right? That's I'm waiting patiently on my Big Mac, and I'm waiting, and I'm waiting. There's a slow boil of annoyance that happens there, right? And this is what's happening. Like, if the Lord turns to him and hears his cry, not because David waited patiently and quietly off to the side and didn't bother God. It's much more like, I bothered God to the point that he finally paid attention to me. Like, I prayed about being in what David calls a slimy pit of mud and mire so much that it was in God's best interest to fix my situation because it was so annoying for God to listen to my prayers all the time. We're actually encouraged to annoy God with our prayers if you have an expectation of God changing your situation. Sometimes I think we feel bad, and this is just an easy step right here. So I think we feel bad praying the same things over and over. Like, and we think it's a simple thing, and if God hasn't answered it, then maybe it's just the answer's no. And it might rather be that God is giving us the opportunity to wait patiently, wait persistently, I like that word better, to wait in an annoying way, the same way that people wait annoyingly in line and get things that they want. I go to God, and I'm going to persistently bother God with my prayers until God answers my prayers or calls me home to heaven. I hope for the first answer, but I hope I'm not so annoying to God that he kills me. But I'm willing to live on that edge. So the author, David, is in this pit. His life is kind of sucking. He has nowhere to go. He has no solution other than bother God so much that he pulls me out of the pit, and God pulls him out of the pit, puts his feet on a firm place, gives him somewhere to stand. And then he talks about this. The result of that starts in the second half of verse 3. Many will see and fear the Lord and put their trust in him. Blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord, who does not look to the proud or to those who turn aside to false gods, with a small g. Many, Lord my God, are the wonders you have done, the things you have planned for us. None can compare with you. Were I to speak and tell of your deeds, they would be too many to declare. There is this result that happens, and there's kind of a slam in here that you don't catch in the original languages, but when he says, or in English that you would catch, when it says, blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord, who does not look to the proud, those who turn aside to false gods. That word for the proud, is kind of a slang term that they used for the nation of Egypt. And if you know, Egypt enslaved Israel, and the Israelites, with David was an Israelite, came out of Egypt. And so they really weren't big fans of Egypt. Kind of like how you guys were under the British rule and you left and you're like, ah, screw England, right? Except imagine that England is still a superpower that wars against you, and they have all sorts of their own gods. The sun god, the Nile god, the different kinds of gods, a pantheon of gods. And so when David is writing this song, it isn't like the original hearers would have kind of caught this nationalistic slam that goes in there, like, blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord, our Lord, and not the Egyptians. They are not blessed because they have all sorts of gods. But our God has done all sorts of miracles, has done all sorts of wonders. So other people, take notice, because we don't compare ourselves or look to like those blowhard Egyptians or serve their gods, but we serve our God who has done so many things in our lives. And not just has he done, but he has plans of moving forward. So others take notice, and we're blessed to be free from comparison to people that trust in other things, like the Egyptians, or like whatever gods that other people are serving. And in our culture, we don't have religions and politics as mixed up as it used to be. And so we don't have that exact comparison, but there are people around you that are serving and worshiping other things. And it's a dangerous trap for you to get into, to compare the achievements in your life to the achievements in their life if you have a different game going on, if you have a different end in mind. So you start thinking, oh, I'm not over there, I don't have this, or I haven't achieved this. And you start to feel bad. So you're actually blessed if you serve the Lord and remember his miracles and follow his plans and move into what God has for you in the future. Sometimes we're in a pit and we get out of that pit, or we're in a tough situation and we get out of that tough situation and we start moving forward and we start to like feel bitter about the situation that we're in because we forget the miracles that God has done in our life in the past. We forget that we used to be in a situation where being in the situation we are now was the prayer. Like where you are now for a lot of us. At one point, you were praying that I would some point get there. And now you are here. And because you're so focused on comparing to the people around you, you forget the distance that God has taken you. And when we start to forget that, we're actually, the Bible doesn't refer to us as blessed. Blessed is the man, and blessed is the one, who trusts in the Lord, who does not look to the proud, who does not look to the blowhards. So David actually says, there were wonders you have done, many are the wonders you have done, and many are the things you have planned for us. So God has done all of these things in our past, and God will do all of these things in our future. Because, and this is where it continues in verse 6, because sacrifice and offering you did not desire. God did not desire sacrifices or offerings. And so you understand this. In the time of David, they had these places that they would go in order to interact with their God through animal sacrifices and through animal offerings. They would have, if you have no religious experience, like you never went to Sunday school, they had a giant barbecue, and they would go and cook stuff, and God loved their barbecue. If you went to Sunday school, you're like, that is not right. No, that's not how it went. Look it up. And then the priest would eat the barbecue, and the regular people wouldn't eat the barbecue. But they would kill the best animals so that you would sacrifice them to God. And the reason that they, like, we like to think that they didn't like this. Like, when Jesus came by, they really liked Jesus. But people actually love the sacrificial and the offering system because it was clearly lined out, this is where you stand with God. You stand with God in a good spot, if you do these four things, if you show up for these four festivals, if you do these sacrifices, this one on a weekly basis, this one on a monthly basis, if you do this sacrifice for sins that you might not have thought of, and you can say, I am good with God. I am in good standing with God. So when Jesus comes, and Jesus says he fulfills the Old Testament, so the sacrificial system is no longer a part of our right relationship with God. And then Jesus says, and I'm giving you the Holy Spirit so you know if you're right with God. And now we have this Christianity, this following God, that is wildly difficult to fake, because if you don't have the fullness of the Holy Spirit residing in you, then you don't have any assurance of salvation, and you lean back on rituals and religion in order to feel good about your relationship with God. The secret is that God doesn't give a rip how many times you go to church. Like, some of you are like, oh, let's fake the bathroom and go, right? But but God doesn't care for your religion. God doesn't care for how good you are at the ritual. God actually does not desire your rituals. He does not desire your offerings. It says this, but my ears you have opened, burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not require. And then the response to God is listed starting in the second half of verse 6, or in verse 7, sorry. Then I said, here I am. This is what God wants. Here I am. I have come here. It is written about me in the scroll or in the book. I desire to do your will, God, and your law is within my heart. I proclaim, and when it says your law, it's referring to the, there's technically in the Old Testament, there's a moral law and a religious law. Moral law, things like don't murder. Religious law, things like sacrifice these animals, go to these festivals, those kinds of things. So when he says your law is in my heart, it's what we call the moral law. So your law is written within my heart. I proclaim your saving acts in the great assembly. I do not seal my lips, Lord, as you know. I do not hide your righteousness in my heart, which means it's meaning he doesn't keep it to himself. We like to say your relationship with God is personal and private, and the Bible actually says it's great when it's not. I speak of your faithfulness, and I speak of your saving help. I do not conceal your love and your faithfulness from the great assembly, from the people who gather, and this would be David, who had a major leadership role, was saying, I don't hide it from people that I'm following you. But his response to God not wanting ritual and God not wanting religion is to give himself to God. Like, here I am. I give you me. I ask you to take my desires, your desires to be written on my heart, and then I will tell everyone who will listen to me about the change that God has made in my life. When we have a Christianity that's based on religion and ritual, and you tell people about your Christianity, no one wants to hear about it because it's boring. Like, not even un-Christian people or non-believing people, no one wants to, like, Christians don't want to hear about it. You know, I had perfect attendance, which is, for real, the worst award. It's like your parents never let you skip at all. Like, you were sick and you came in here and infected all these other kids, so they didn't get perfect attendance. I feel like when I'm at an assembly and they get perfect attendance, I look at the parents and be like, mm-mm, no, you're the reason my kid got sick, right? But a little bitterness there. but he calls on God, who doesn't care about your religion, who doesn't care about your rituals, who wants you, who wants your innermost, who wants your heart, your guts, your soul, your mind, everything about you. God isn't going to be giving out perfect attendance awards. God isn't going, if you have the Bible app inside, it tracks how many days in a row you've read the Bible. Sometimes I skip one just to screw with it. I actually emailed them because it ended up says perfect weeks, like how many perfect weeks you've had. And I emailed them and I'm like, I don't even like that. I need you to take it out of the app. I know normal people don't email, but I'm like, this is what I want. I email YouTube sometimes. I'm like, I really want this channel in YouTube TV. Please make that happen. And I just think, you know, multimillionaires want to hear from me. That perception that I'm doing something perfectly, like maybe you've read through the whole Bible, or maybe you've read the Bible once this week, and you think, I'm doing awesome. God doesn't, like, give out any prizes for people who are doing awesome at religion. Jesus saved his harshest words for the people who were religious all-stars. And he always had merciful rules for the people who had no dependence on their practice of religion. If you follow through, Jesus is very violent and very aggressive. Uses words that are somewhat cuss words. Not the cuss words that get you in trouble, but the ones that make you go, right? Jesus was that aggressive with people who were religious, who just thought that religion made them better and acceptable. And then Jesus used such gentle and generous language with people who, according to the religion, were completely disqualified from serving God. People who were physically mutilated were brought into the kingdom of God very early in the book of Acts. Jesus talked with women who were divorced multiple times and living in a common law relationship and called them out. Jesus actually made that woman a missionary to the Samaritans, who all of his disciples were racist against Samaritans because their whole culture was racist against Samaritans. So Jesus actually leans into this aggressive stance that God has against thinking that religion or practice or ritual is somehow earning something with God. The poem continues where he says, "Do not withhold your mercy from me, Lord," in verse 11. "May your love and faithfulness always protect me. For troubles without number surround me," and this is the word "my," "and my sins have overtaken me. I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head, and my heart fails within me. Be pleased to save me, Lord. Come quickly, Lord, to help me." How about that for an admission right away? This is a guy who says, "I was far from God. I thought rituals and religion was good enough. I learned it wasn't. I said, God, here I am. Take me." He makes that commitment. We would use the word salvation. Jesus uses the word born again, like a completely new, fresh slate start. And then he says, "God, I need your help and your mercy because my sins have overtaken me." So this isn't the non-religious person. This isn't the person, this isn't the unbelieving person. This is the believing person saying, "My sins are as many as the hairs on my head." And David was said to be a beautiful man, and he probably wasn't thinning up top, right? Like, he had a thick and vibrant sin life. That's the first time that has ever been said. But David's sins were numbered so greatly when he was a follower. So we have this system where we're like, I can behave, I can follow the things, I can do the behaviors. And then we have David, who's writing this song, who says, "I can't, because I'm terrible." And the response of God, like, this is the inferred response of God, is positive towards this. Like, we sometimes think that God might be intimidated by our sins. Because we think, like, the other person does sins, I'm sure other people do sins, Pastor James says he does sins, but they're not like my sins. They're not as bad as what I do or what I have hidden. And the writer of the scripture leans into wanting to say, "I have more sins than everybody else. My sins have overtaken me to the point I can't see." Then he takes a very aggressive left turn. This is, it might be difficult for some of you to read. It says in verse 14, there's three couplets here. "May all who want to take my life be put to shame and confusion." He prays a curse on the people who want to take life from him. "May all who desire my ruin be turned back in disgrace. May all who say to me, 'Aha, aha,' be appalled at their own shame. If you came to Christ later in life as an adult, you probably have people around you that mocked you for that choice if you explained that to them. Not everyone has this experience, so I'm only speaking to some of us. Maybe you went to your family and they wish that your life would go crappy so that they can point at your God and mock him." And David actually prays that those people's lives would get significantly worse. He's praying that his life gets better, but he's also praying that their life gets worse. Is it okay to pray for your unbelieving friends that their life sucks so bad that they turn to Jesus? I pray that sometimes. So if you're here and you're an unbeliever, let me know. I love you enough that I can hope that your life sucks, that the things you try to do create shame and confusion, that you are turned back in disgrace, that you're appalled at your own shame. Because I've seen people who need to get to the bottom, who need to get to rock bottom before they turn it around. And the quicker I can get you there, the quicker God can get you there, the quicker God can turn your life around. It's a strange thing. If you have unbelieving friends and they say, "Can you pray for me?" You can be like, "I pray for you all the time." And they're like, "Pray that this good thing happens." That's the opposite of what I pray for you. I'm not praying that God blesses you. I'm praying that God curses you into salvation. It sounds like, I know we're, like this feels uncomfortable. You're laughing because it feels uncomfortable. God is not intimidated or scared of your aggressive prayers for the salvation of your friends. Because of the same song, it talks about how many will turn to God. Many will see what God is doing in my life and want that. And so I hope that God sees it. I'm going to skip that sentence. All right. Verse 16. But may all who seek you rejoice and be glad. The opposite for the people who seek you. May those who long for your saving help always say, the Lord is great. So I hope that people look at my unbelieving friends' lives and say, it's empty. It's worthless. Man, I don't want any of that. And when they look at my life, I'm able to say, the Lord is great. It's not that I'm great. It's that the Lord has done great things in my life. Because that for me, this is how it ends, because as for me, I'm poor and needy. May the Lord think of me. So you understand, David's one of the richest dudes around. So he's not just, like you might be thinking, I'm not poor and needy, but he's explaining the way he's interacting with his environment. But as for me, I'm poor and needy. May the Lord think of me. You, God, are my help and my deliverer. You, God, do not delay. Do you see how the song comes full circle right there? Where at the end of it, he's saying again, God, what is taking so long? Because it's not just I'm in this pit and you've taken me out, but now my sins have overwhelmed me. There are people who are against me and wishing my ruin, who I want their ruin for your glory. I think here's the two things I want you to do with this. The first thing is, all summer, the reason we're preaching through Psalms is because I want to give you a better prayer life. Because for a lot of us, our prayer life is a ritual. I hung out with a bunch of pastors last week on Friday, and we had lunch in this meeting, and I grab it, and I'm going to start eating, and they're like, oh, are we not going to pray before we eat? And I'm like, oh, that's not a part of my practice. I don't pray before, this is, right? This is why we let the kids leave, but I barely ever pray before I eat. I grew up doing that all the time. My family was a hold your hands around the table. Yeah, so we held hands. I apologize if I just made fun of your ritual, but I grew up with this ritual that was ingrained that you prayed while the food got cold, right? And I'm like, that seems the opposite of thankful, right? Like there's food there, let's get it in while it's good, right? Like, it's just not part of my practice. I don't get a big joy out of it, and I don't think God curses me for eating unblessed food. I'm testing it out. But anyway, that was such a cheap joke. All right. When you change your prayer, what I'm hoping is that you're able to change your prayers from something you do in the morning or something you do at night or something you do before food comes or something you do so that, you know, people think something, to an aggressive relationship with God. Because I think God has given you convictions. I think he's put you in situations with relationships and passions and purposes where you are called to bother God because prayer actually changes things. James, the book of James in the Bible, chapter 5, verse 16 says, the fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much, which means the passionate prayer of a person who follows God changes and impacts the world. We've gotten into a thing of thinking that prayer is this thing that I'm going to do so that I can check this like it's a ritual thing. And it's actually the conversation you can have with God where he is not afraid of your honesty. The Bible teaches that God knows your sin. So the things you don't pray about because you don't want God to know about, it's more confusing for God than like, oh, God's like, I think there's something going on. I don't know what he's talking about or I don't know what she's talking about. God's not confused by your prayers. God's not intimidated by your sin. You could have sin as great as number as the hairs on your head or the hairs on the head of the person near you. And God welcomes that conversation. God is not scared and not backing down from your aggressive relationship with him. You might be in relationship with someone who isn't a believer. And the Bible's really clear on this, especially if you're married to someone who's not a believer. The Bible actually says to stay married, meaning, or if you're not married, to stay in relationship Because in that relationship, you'll have the intimacy to pray for them in a way that no one else does, and the opportunity to show them who God is in a way that no one else does. The Bible actually calls us to be in relationship with people that are far from God, because when we're in that relationship, we're able to pray for them in a way that no one else can. When we have a Christianity that isolates, where we all gather and we only have Christians around us, and we go to Christian this and Christian that and Christian clothes and Christian shoes and all the new Christian mints, there, when we get into that, we lose the opportunity to pray for people persistently and passionately in a way that bothers God until that person turns their life over to God. Like, I want to encourage you to change your relationship with God today to one of persistence, of waiting patiently, because you believe that your prayers can actually change things. The other thing that I think is significant, that's a big step that I talked about today, is that that God isn't interested in your religion. We talk a lot at this church about being able to belong before you believe. So there's a lot of people in our church who haven't made a personal commitment to Jesus, or don't have a personal relationship with Jesus, and you're allowed to be a part of this church. We have, and I talk to my friends who are pastors, and they're like, I want a church that's growing and dynamic and doing tattoos. And I'm like, no, you don't. What you want is a church that behaves. This one doesn't. And we've decided that you can be a part of this even if you believe something completely different. There's some ticky-tacky things that are funny, that we have leaders in our church that disagree with me on theological issues. We have people in our church who have beliefs about the world that I disagree with and that our code book disagrees with. But what we all live under is that God's called us to love each other, and we're all helping each other through a process of becoming more like Christ. If you've got that commitment, we're down. But what happens sometimes is we begin to think, accidentally, that just being a part of the Grove somehow gets you right with God. And we are hesitant to actually ask someone if they've made, or if they want to make, an actual today, moving forward commitment to God, like it reads in the Psalm. We're hesitant to actually say, do you want to put your full faith and trust in Jesus? I think that that is the most significant decision that a person makes. I think a lot of people make the decision to be good. A lot of people make the decision to be moral or to have religious practices. But to make the commitment to say, Jesus, moving forward, I'm not going to think that my religious practices or just belonging to a group of people somehow makes me right with God. What makes me right with God is putting my full faith and trust in the sacrifice of Jesus when he died on the cross, his actual death and his bodily resurrection and his ascension to heaven. And I believe that Jesus is the way, the life, and the truth, which Jesus described himself as. Because God created us to be with him, and yet we all carry these sins, some of us as many as the hairs on our head, that we can't ever overcome through religious practices. We have to put our full faith and trust in Jesus. So I always pray when I'm done here. And sometimes you think it's a ritual prayer so the band can come out. Like it's a secret, like, oh, where'd they come from, right? What I'm going to actually do today, though, is I want to pray the prayer out of the Psalms that David prays, which is his salvation prayer. And I'm going to invite you, if you've never prayed that prayer, and you're thinking, I'm kind of dependent on religion. Like, if this is making sense to you, I'm going to invite you to pray that prayer with me. Just, it can be out loud if you want. It can be silent if you want. I'm not going to, like, trick you at the end, and we're going to play just as I am, and you have to come forward. I'm not doing that. But I don't want today to go by without telling you, you can make a personal commitment to Jesus that actually saves you, that actually frees you from the pit that your life is in and moves you forward. So let's pray together. And I'm going to pray word for word what the psalm is saying. And if you want to repeat it or just amen it, you can use this prayer to God as well. David says this, "Here I am. I have come. It is written about me in your book. God, I desire to do your will. I desire to do your will, my God. Your law is within my heart. I proclaim your saving acts in the great assembly. I do not seal my lips, as you know. I do not hide your righteousness in my heart. I speak of your faithfulness and your saving help. I do not conceal your love and your faithfulness from the great assembly of people." And then it ends like this, "Do not withhold your mercy from me, Lord. May your love and faithfulness always protect me." If, I'm going to say amen. If you are feeling like today's the day that you're putting your trust in Jesus for the first time, the Bible teaches us that there's actually like, there's angels in heaven that just go bananas when people make a decision. When people turn from an eternal destiny apart from God to an eternal destiny with God. And so we're going to sing together, but we're actually singing together in chorus with angels in heaven that the Bible teaches us that celebrate that decision. And we want to help you move forward. And we have this go-kart at the back with all sorts of resources. And the top level is free resources. And if you made a decision today, we want to invite you to go back there after the service or just sometime. And we want to invite you to go back there. Scott will be back there and he'll help you. And we're going to give you some resources that will help you understand what you're getting into. And you might understand already, but we're going to help you take the right steps with God. So let's stand, we'll sing together, and worship alongside the worship that's going on in heaven already.